All right, Galatians chapter 4. Well, we're making our way through it. Maybe we're done by the end of the year. Last week, we went through Galatians 4, 1 through 15. And we looked at this issue of inheritance and being an heir of a promise. And what the purpose of the law is to be to be a guardian and a steward of these children of God, these people who are chosen by God. So the time would come appointed by the Father when they could trust in the Messiah by faith. And we look at the example of children themselves and how we teach them the law of God, we teach them the Bible so they can understand it's a steward, it's a guard for them, so when they come to this age of understanding, they can become a child by faith in God, a true child of God. And how in verse 6 that we know we're a child of God because the Spirit of His Son is in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. That's what Romans 8:16 says. That we know that we're children of God because the Spirit of God testifies in us that we're children of God. You know, most of the Jews back then thought they were children of God because they had the law of God. Because they were descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham, or because they had the law of Moses. They had all this history behind them. They had the prophets. They had this Old Testament. They thought, well, we're children of God because we have these things. And so today, many people think they're children of God because they're raised in a Christian family. They have Christian parents. They were raised in the church. They go to church every Sunday. Or maybe they read their Bible and know about the Bible very well. You know, maybe they went to Bible quizzing and won at the Bible quizzing. You know, but that doesn't make someone a child of God. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit of God. The law of God is simply a guide up until that point. When you become a child of God, of course, you're required by God to obey the moral law. If you're going to follow God, you must obey God. But up until the point where you become born again, it's a guide, it's a steward, it's a tutor to show us our need for Christ. But the law was never given to bring life. The law can't bring life. Only the Spirit of God can bring life. And Paul, we looked at Galatians 3 where Paul said, you know, the law cannot perform miracles. The law cannot raise the dead. The law cannot wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus can wash away your sins. Only the Spirit of God can make you born again. Only the Spirit of God can perform miracles. And how are these things done? By faith. By faith. Not by works of the law. By faith. And we looked at the end of this part in verse 13, 14, and 15 that Paul came to them with some kind of physical affliction. So he had, probably had something wrong with his eyes. He said, if you could, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. And we saw how this is the actual thorn in the flesh that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That the thorn in the flesh, as some people try to say, is not some kind of sin that's attached to you that you have to keep on doing and God doesn't want to take it away. That's one of the excuses people use a lot of times for their sin. They say, well, just a thorn in the flesh. I asked for God to take it away and God said, no, I'm not taking it away. No. If it had to do with sin, God would take it away. But the fact of the matter is, people use that as an excuse for their sin. But this thorn in the flesh that Paul had in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, was some kind of physical affliction. And the reason why he called it a thorn in the flesh, and the reason why he kept asking God to take it away, this meant God, Paul could heal people. God gave him the power to heal people. But yet he couldn't heal himself. And God said, because of all these things that you're doing, all these healings you're doing, all these people who are getting saved through you, this vision of paradise that you have, you might get a puffed up head, so I'm going to make you a little bit humble. And there's probably something, from what we know, something that didn't make him look too pretty either. So probably there's some kind of eye infection that made him look kind of ugly. We don't really know exactly what it was, but that's what we can assume from the scriptures we do have. So we can implicitly see that. So we've gone through verse 15, and now we're going to read verses 16 all the way to the end of chapter 4, and then we'll go back through it. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor again and birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. As he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, so after Paul talks about in 13, 14, 15, that they loved him so much when he came and preached the gospel to him, that they would, they treated him as an angel or messenger of God, that they even pluck out their eyes and give him to him if they could. Now he says in verse 16, very contrast statement here, Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So they went from this love for him that would even give him his own eyes. Now he's become their enemy because he's telling them the truth. You have to keep in mind here, as we've gone through the first part of Galatians, that these people who are coming to them were slandering Paul. They were saying, Paul's not really an apostle. He wasn't one of the ones who walked with Jesus on earth. His message is from man. He didn't get it from God. You know, this message we have is from God. Look at the Old Testament. God spoke in the past. We are messages from God. Paul isn't. He's not a very eloquent speaker either. Look at his eyes. It doesn't look like he's a very nice looking guy. So he's being slandered. And these people are slandering him in front of the church of Galatia, the region of Galatia. He says, Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, this reminds me of a situation that I had in my life when I was in youth ministry in Kankakee, Illinois. And I was very close to these 10 middle school age boys. I mean, very close. And they were my disciples, I guess you could say. They spent the night over my house probably 8 different times. I always hung out with them, spent time with them, ministered to them, taught them the Word of God. They were like my little flock. And they were on fire for God. I mean, they were probably some of the most on fire for God people in this whole church of 1,200 people. And when I left, that people started slandering me. And they started believing it. And they turned their back on me. And eventually they turned their back on God. Which is a very sad thing to say. So I can probably say, out of those 10, probably one or two of them may be walking with God now. And some of them I try to minister to, and they just reject me. They just slander me. I talk to them about courtship instead of dating, instead of, you know, playing that game. And their parents, some of the parents weren't very godly, some of them weren't even Christians, and they would slander me about that after I left, saying I was being legalistic. And so these things just happen, and this is what happened to Paul. These are his children in the faith. He led these people to Christ, he discipled them, and then these GDRs came behind him and would slander him. And now he's become the supposed enemy of these people he led to faith in Christ. He said, yes. And if I am brokenhearted over that happening to me, and it seems like Paul is brokenhearted over this happening to him, let's just turn to Isaiah 5:4 for a second and just see how God feels when people turn their back on him. And you can tell me if you think God wants this to happen or if God predestines this to happen or not. But let's just look at Isaiah 5. We'll just let's start in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it in the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, plead between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? God is grieving over the people of Israel in the Old Testament because he did everything he could do for them if they rejected him. And Paul has done everything he can do for the church of Galatia, and they're rejecting him still. It's a sad situation. You know, anytime someone hears the truth and you pour your life into them and teach them the truth and preach the truth and then just reject. It's a very grieving thing. They're rejecting it to their own detriment. But it's a very grieving thing to encounter. I mean, I poured my life into these kids in Illinois for a whole year. And they were on fire for God in the West, and they just rejected it. And it really broke my heart. And it breaks my heart to see some brothers in Christ who are turning from the true gospel aside to an antinomian gospel as well. It really breaks my heart to see people who I consider good brothers in the Lord, who are really on fire for God, preaching the whole counsel of God, now they turn aside to the, for lack of a better word, the doctrine of demons. All right, in verse 16 it says, or 17 it says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. They is talking about the Judaizers. They're zealously courting them. They zealously want them to become part of them. You know, when you're zealously courting, if a man zealously courting a woman, he wants to be married to her. They want the Galatians, the Church of Galatia, in that region, to be married to their doctrine. But for no good, because they want to exclude them. See, when you come to someone and say, listen, you're not circumcised, you have to be circumcised to be saved, and you're excluding them. And by excluding them, you say, listen, well, if you don't want to be excluded anymore, become a part of me. So they're putting a guilt trip on them and saying, listen, we're excluding you, but so you can become a part of us. But it's for no good, because you don't want to be a part of false teaching. You know, you don't want to be part of that at all. So let's just look at Matthew 23:15, and we can see what Jesus had to say about people like this. Matthew 23 and verse 15. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So these people are—they're traveling land to sea. They're coming right behind Paul. Paul was zealous. These people are zealous as well, but for no good—for the—for lies, not for the truth. And then if you turn just to Galatians 6, verse 12, it says, "And this—I think Paul is telling us what their heart is in this issue. These people who are doing this, these Judaizers. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. This is why. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." And that's really, I think when it comes down to it, the main reason for most false doctrine. People don't want to be persecuted along with the truth. They'd rather believe a lie and have the fear of man or believe whatever doctrine they believe, so they don't have to be persecuted with the truth. Because when you stand up for the truth, no matter the cost to yourself, you will experience some cost to yourself, whether you like it or not. It's going to happen. Because most of the world is lying in darkness, and they hate the truth. They love lies. So when you stand up for the truth and believe the truth, most of the world's not going to like it. And if you don't want to stand up for it, that's fine. You can believe a lie if you want, and then you won't get persecuted. You can have an easy life here on earth. But then it comes to the hereafter, you're not going to have an easy life at all. So the zealousy courting them, not for the truth, just to exclude them. And the reason why, because they don't want to persecute themselves. Because, you know, if you become a Christian in those days, you have to deal with the Jews and the Gentiles. And they're all religious people, and they're all rejecting you because you're believing the truth, and they don't want to believe the truth themselves. And then in verse 18, it says, but it's good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. And this really makes you remember the issue in Illinois again. You know, when I was there, they were zealous for the truth. When I left, they stopped being zealous for the truth. It's a sad thing. That's why you need to learn to stand on your own two feet when it comes to being zealous for the truth. The fact of the matter is, you know, people who are around you, even people who are teaching you, may be zealous for the truth now, but later on down the road, when persecution ever comes, they may depart from the faith. And if you're trusting in this person, and you're following this person instead of the truth itself, guess what you're going to do? You're going to depart from the faith with them. That's why you don't put your faith and trust in man. You put your faith and trust in God. You put your faith and trust in me or Jesse or John or anybody else. You put your faith and trust in God. In God alone. And in the end, you'll be successful because you're putting your trust in the only one who has the ability to keep you going and who won't leave you nor forsake you in these midst of these trials and these tribulations. When man a lot of times will. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I would turn daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, father against son. Not because that's God's choice, because when someone stands for the truth and their father isn't, there's logically a division there. You know, if you know, Malachi grows up and he is following the truth, and God forbid I depart from the truth, guess what? Now there's a sword between me and him. If he's going to keep following the truth and not follow his daddy, who's departed from the truth, there's a sword there now between us. There's division. And if he wants to keep following the truth and not follow me, there's going to continue to be division there until I come back to the truth. So that's, you know, that's what happens when you follow the truth. Yeah, go ahead.
I told him, I told you quite a few times that if I were to depart from the faith, if I were to start teaching things that aren't true according to the Bible, what do you need to do? What should you then do? Follow me or follow the truth?
I like what Mark Cahill said one time. He said, someone asked him when he's going to write his next book. He's written two books, and he said he probably won't ever write another book. And he said, beware in the last day. Beware of Mark Cahill. He said, I made it apart from the faith. Don't follow me. Follow God. People were just so, when are you going to write another book? When are you going to write another book? They were so excited about him writing another book. And he said, well, follow the book. Don't worry about my books. Follow the book. And he said, beware. Don't be looking to me and putting me on the pedestal. You put God on the pedestal and keep him there and put every other man below him. So we need to make sure we're following the truth and always zealous for the truth no matter who's around. And if you're by yourself, we're zealous for following the truth. So in verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It's almost like he's saying here, I'm laboring so you can be born again, because they've departed from the truth. They departed from following Christ by faith and being saved by faith to now following the law and being saved by the law. And if they're doing that, they have fallen away from the faith. And they come back to the faith. Now he's laboring again in birth, like a mother labors in birth. So much like he's saying, in birth again, the baby's put back in the womb and I'm laboring in birth again, which thing I've already done. So he knows they've already been born again before in the past, but now he's saying it's like they're back in the womb. And he's laboring again so they can be birthed again to be the new creature in Christ they're supposed to be. So it's obviously talking here about he's really concerned. He's looking at the next verse. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Now let's compare this here to the church of Philippi. Okay? Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Actually, let's start in verse 3. And you look up in verse 1, he calls them the saints, the bishops and deacons. And then in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, that's what he said about the Galatians. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now, let's contrast these two. He's saying here in verse 6, he's confident about the Philippians, the church of Philippi, that he who began a good work in them will complete it, that they'll persevere to the end. But let's turn it back to Galatians. What does he say about them in verse 20? I have doubts about you. So, you know, people try to apply Philippians 1:6 universally and say, listen, every single person that's ever been a Christian, they're going to persevere to the end. No. Let's take their hermeneutics here. Let's apply Galatians 4:20 to them. Now, should we therefore doubt everyone's not going to persevere to the end? No, Paul knows the church of Galatia intimately. He started those churches. He knew the churches of Philippi intimately. That's why he can make that assertion about them. If I have someone who's a good friend of mine, I know how they're living their life. I can say whether I'm confident they're going to persevere to the end or not, and whether they're not going to persevere to the end. There's some people who I am questionable about. I'm weary about them. I pray for them. And some people who I have no doubt in my mind. I think they're going to make it to the end. No doubt in my mind whatsoever. And Paul is doubting the Galatians here because of the way they're acting. They're turning aside from faith in Christ and obedience to him to getting circumcised to be saved. They're turning aside the false teaching. And of course, Paul has a pretty stern tone with them, because he considers himself like a father of them. They're the children of the faith, and he considers himself like a father. And he has a stern tone with them. Now, children, when you do something wrong, your parents take a stern tone with you a lot of times. And, you know, he would like to be present and change his tone, but guess what? The tone's only going to change if they obey. When you obey your parents, it's a very gentle tone most of the time. Very soft tone. Well, you're disobeying your parents. What happens then? Very stern tone. or a disciplinarian to him. That's the way Paul is being with his children in the faith here, because he's the one that, to some degree, birthed them through the preaching of the gospel. Then he goes into this symbolic message. He uses this thing in the Old Testament, this story in the Old Testament, we'll get to that here in a minute, to apply this to these New Testament situations. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And let me just stop right there for a second. You know, these people are coming behind Paul and giving one ceremonial law, just one, circumcision. What about the rest of them? I mean, if you're going to obey one of them, guess what? You're obligated to obey them all. So are you now going to stop eating pork? Are you now going to dress in clothing that's not mixed? You're not going to eat shrimp? You're going to eat, you can do all these things because you're doing one of them. You have to do them all. It's ridiculous. So he says, do you not hear the law? That's what the law says. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Now, you all know the story of Abraham and Sarah. Now, Sarah had a servant named Hagar. Now, God came to Abraham and Sarah and said, you're going to have a child. Now, how did Sarah respond to that? Daniel? She laughed. I mean, she was so old. That's why she laughed. I mean, in the natural realm, I probably would have laughed a little bit too, because it was kind of silly to say. I mean, it's like someone today being 60, 70 years old and saying, well, you're going to have a child. Doesn't happen very often, if at all. So he laughed about it. But, you know, the story here is that Abraham and Sarah, they waited a long time. How long did they wait until the promise came fulfilled? Anyone remember? I think it was a total of 25 years before it finally came to fulfillment. He was 75, I think she was 65, and when she finally gave birth, she was 90, and he was 100. So they're waiting a long time. So during this period of time, put yourself in their shoes. They're doubting things. My God, when is this going to happen? Now, they're doing their part, obviously. If they aren't, they can't be sitting inside waiting for it to happen. They have to do their part. So the promise does take action, does take obedience. If they would never came together and loved each other like they should, guess what? They wouldn't have the ability to have a child. So they were taking action as well. But that they doubted along the way. So Sarah got into so much doubt that she told her husband, go be with Hagar and have a child through her. So he disobeyed God. He doubted God. He didn't believe God by faith. He took it into his own hands by the flesh. This child was born according to the flesh. Took it into his own hands and said, I'm going to do it. And then he had the child named Ishmael. Okay? That's what's happening to the Galatians here. They're saying, well, I don't believe God anymore. I don't believe his promise that I'm saved by faith, by grace through faith. I'm going to take it into my own hands. I'm going to be saved through circumcision. What a foolish thing. Just like Abraham was foolish for not believing God. I mean, can God open a woman's womb even at 90 years old and have her give birth to a child? Of course he can. He created that woman. He created that man. He can do whatever he wants. He's obviously just testing them to see if they'll believe him and persevere until the end. And so the Galatians are failing the test. They're taking things into their own hands, and they're trying to be saved by the flesh, by working, by earning salvation, working for the salvation by doing things to be saved. It says in verse 24, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with their children. Now this is not, let's get it straight here. It's not saying the law is bad. It's not saying the law given on Mount Sinai is bad or it's negative. It's simply giving symbolic situations here. Hagar and was at Mount Sinai in Arabia. And tell you the truth, if you look at today, at the world today, what you have here, most of the fights you see in the Middle East is still between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants. And so this war here, imagine if Abraham would have never disobeyed God and made love to Hagar and had Ishmael. Imagine what would have happened. We wouldn't have the situation we have in the Middle East today. It wouldn't be happening. That's most of the problems. But it's symbolic here because the law given on Mount Sinai, which circumcision was part of that law given on Mount Sinai, if you're trying to be saved by it, it'll never save you. You're still a slave. It can never wash away your sins. It can never forgive you of your sins. So He took it into his own hands, and that's symbolic of the flesh, of the law, trying to be saved by the law, trying to be saved by the flesh. That's what Hagar and Ishmael are symbolic of. Okay? But then there's the promise. It says, but the Jerusalem that's above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. So the Jerusalem who's below, in verse 25, is the situation the Jews are in now. To the Jerusalem that's below. They're trying to be saved by the law. But the Jerusalem which is above, the new Jerusalem which is to come, is the one that's free, because the people who are really a part of the real Jerusalem are those who are real children of Abraham. They have trusted in God by faith. They're living in obedience to Him. They're not trying to be saved by being circumcised or by the ceremonial law. They're simply trying. They're trusting God that He will save them, that He will forgive them, that He will wash away their sins. And verse 27, rejoice, O barren. So, you know, you should rejoice that you have nothing to bring to God, that you can't earn your way to heaven. And that's what happened with Sarah. Could she make herself become pregnant? Her natural state, she can do nothing about it. So to take it into her own hands, she said, well, here's Hagar, take her. No. Don't take it into your own hands. Don't think like every other religion out there that you can earn your way to heaven. That's the problem with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, Roman Catholics, Hindus, Buddhists. The main problem that there is with all those, I mean, there's lots of problems, but the main problem with all these religions, they're trying to earn their way to heaven. You know, Muslims say you have these scales around your neck. The good scale and the bad scale. Bad deeds over here, good deeds over here. Which one outweighs the other one? The good one outweighs the bad one, you might get to heaven. Who knows what Allah will do? Even Muhammad, the founder of Islam, didn't know if he would go to heaven or not. But they're trying to earn their way to heaven. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Rejoice that you're barren, that you can't do anything to save yourself. You can't do anything to change your situation, but trust in Christ and follow Him. That's all you can do. You have to trust in Him. You who do not bear, you who cannot save yourself by obedience to the law, break forth and shout. You who are not in labor, you're not pregnant, so you can't be in labor. You can't do it yourself. For a desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Very symbolic language here. Now, I want to talk about that for a second. He's using a lot of symbolic stuff here. And we understand that when we're reading the Bible, we don't come to the Bible saying, well, what does it say to me? What do I think it says? And then make everything symbolic and make it say what I want it to say. Now, when we come to the Bible, we come to see what it actually says. Not what I say it says. Second can say it says this, and John can say it says this, and Andrew can say it says this, and Jesse can say it, and then who's going to be right? Well, that's what it means to me. No, you come to the Bible, and you actually try to find out what it actually says. And then you say, how do I apply it to me? When you come to the Scripture and say, well, what do I think this says? I think it says this. You're going to have lots of false teaching. You have lots of false doctrine. And a lot of times, you're going to have justifying the sin in your life and living in sin, too. I mean, we deal with it all the time on college campuses. People are in message boards and so on, and YouTube videos. People are trying to justify their sin through the Scripture. They'll have this thought in their mind. They'll say, well, I think God's like this. Instead of getting it from the Scripture of how God is like, I think God's like this. Then they'll go to the Scripture to prove it. And guess what? You can prove just about anything from the Bible if you go to it to prove it that way. You can prove atheism from the Bible. Psalm 14:1. There is no God. That's what it says. This is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. You know, 1 John 1:8 says, he who says he is without sin, you know, is deceived, and the truth is not in him. Now, wait a minute. Is that saying that you have to always have sin in your life? Well, why did you write the letter then in 1 John chapter 2? My Lord said, I write these things to you so you may not sin. So you have to interpret the Bible and understand the Bible with the Bible. Are there any contradictions in the Bible? Can there be, if this is God's Word, can there be contradictions in the Bible? A contradiction is simply, like if it says something in Ephesians And then it says the opposite in Genesis. Can that possibly be true? No, well, in terms of God, that can't happen. So you must understand the Bible with the Bible. You can't come to the Bible and try to make things say things. Paul is simply using this example here as a symbolic example. It's not saying that when Hagar and all this stuff happened with Abraham, that's what it was trying to prove, it was trying to teach. It's simply symbolic of the situation the Galatians are in right now. And in verse 28 he says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." So he's calling the Gentiles brethren. And he says, supernatural brethren. You know, not brethren according to the flesh, supernatural brethren, born again of the Spirit. "But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now." That's pretty insulting. These Judaizers who are coming behind Paul, they're saying they're children of Abraham. But they're not the same faith as Abraham. So they're not children of Abraham. And he's saying they're children of Ishmael. That's what he's saying. They're children of Ishmael. That's a very insulting thing. Because the Jews couldn't stand the Ishmaelites. Couldn't stand the Arabians. So to say, look, they're children of Ishmael, really. That really would have made them upset. Really would have. So Paul's using some satire here to make a point here, to hit the point home. And this is just a fact of the matter. When you are living according to the Spirit, you're walking in the Spirit, you're children by faith, a child of Abraham according to the Spirit, guess who's going to persecute you? The ones who are children according to the flesh. The people who, throughout history, the ones who have persecuted the true church more than anything else, the people who are religious people. Religious people. More than anything else. And I'm willing to bet that if some groups of Christians here in America had their way and they had control of the government, that a lot of us heretics would be dead. We'd be in big trouble. And that's what happened in the past. You know, with John Calvin and Augustine, they would persecute Christians. If you read about the Anabaptists, you know, they were part of the Reformation at one point in time, coming out of the Catholic Church. But then they broke off from even the mainline Protestant, like Luther and Calvin and all them, and Zwingli. They broke off from them, and then they got persecuted from two sides. The Catholics and the Protestants persecuted them. So they were hunted down everywhere they went. And it's just what happened throughout history and will continue to happen. And what you'll see in the open air, if you watch videos or when you do finally come to the open air with us, you'll see the people who hate us the most are professing Christians. They can't stand it because they're religious. They're not spiritual children of God. They're not children by faith. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're religious people. It's all they are. It says in verse 30, "Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freewoman." And that's what God told Abraham. See, in the Old Testament, let's just turn there for a second. Genesis chapter 16, and we'll just see how Hagar responded first to the situation. Genesis chapter 16. And we'll just start in verse 1. "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children.'" That's when she's doubting God here. "Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, and to be his wife. Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So they went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So Hagar despised the people who are of the flesh, religious people, not spiritual people, taking it to their own hands, symbolic once again, despised those who are according to the promise, according to the faith. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 21. And we'll see how Ishmael responded to Isaac. Let's see, 21 verse 9. Let's look at verse 8, actually. "So the child grew," talking about Isaac, "and was weaned. The mother wasn't breastfeeding him anymore. And Abraham made a great feast in the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Yeah, so that's what happens a lot of times when you're preaching in the open air and you're living by faith. They'll scoff you and they'll mock you. Oh, you think you haven't sinned today. You think you haven't sinned in a week. Oh, whatever. You sin every day. They'll scoff you and mock at you. You know, you actually think you can obey God? Oh. That's what they'll do. Because they're children according to the flesh. Not according to the Spirit. Not according to faith. Not according to the promise. But Paul is telling the Galatians here, cast these people away from you. Just as Abram, God told Abram, and that's what happened after that. I didn't go on and read it there, but at Genesis 21, God said to Abram, cast them out. Cast them out. And he sent them out into the desert to be by themselves. Hagar and Ishmael. He cast them out. And that's what Paul is saying here to the Galatians. Cast these people away from you. Reject these false teachers. Reject their false teaching. Hold on to the true teaching you received from me from the beginning. So he says in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let me just read one more verse here for you. And this will kind of be the end right here. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he must be a Jew according to the spirit, circumcision of the heart, where your heart has been set apart for God, you're living for him, completely in obedience to him, not circumcision of the flesh, where you think because you're born from your parents or you're born from a certain lineage that makes you a child of God. It doesn't. You have to be individual, personal, born again, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and then following him in Christ-like obedience the rest of your days. You must be individual. You must be personal. Alright, any things anyone wants to add or any question anyone has?
I want to bring up one thing. You were talking about all these other religions and how the main point of their works and doing things to get being good to get to heaven. The other major thing they do is they that Jesus is not God. He's a prophet or a teacher or a good man, but he's definitely not God. And so those two things you can just about wipe out any religion other than following Christ.
Right, they exalt themselves and bring Christ low. They think they can save themselves by doing good works, and they bring Christ low. The only one who is able to save them, they bring him low, and it makes him not a savior anymore. So he's not God. He wasn't perfect, but then he claimed to be, then he can't be a savior. And therefore, you're trying to save yourself. But, you know, circumcision won't save, your works won't save you, only Christ can save you. Amen.
I thought it was interesting also, I studied, you know, the whole concept of justification is a legal term, and if you're justified in the court of law, basically some charges brought against you, you go to court, and the court decides you're not guilty
right.
of what you were accused of.
Right.
You're innocent.
Right.
You haven't violated the law.
Right.
So when the law justifies you, the law is saying you haven't violated, you know, when the court justifies you, it's saying you haven't violated the law.
Right.
So for a sinner to try and be justified by the law is impossible.
Right.
The law cannot justify someone who has broken it.
Right.
The law has to condemn it. That's the only thing the law can do.
Right.
So if you're going to be pardoned or forgiven at all, it has to be by grace.
Yeah.
There's no other way.
Right.
And so, you know, really to be justified by the law is that like saying you deserve heaven or you don't deserve hell.
Right.
And it's just impossible for a sinner to be justified by the law. The only type of forgiveness is grace of forgiveness.
Pardon.
Yeah, the pardon of God.
The pardon.
So we're justified by grace.
Right.
It's God's grace that pardons us.
Yeah, you can't be justified by someone else obeying for you either. You know, someone else can't obey for you, and then you're justified by their obedience. You're justified by grace. It was because Christ is obedient that you are justified, but his obedience is not what justifies you. The grace of God and the bloodshed that justifies you. So his obedience isn't transferred to you, and your disobedience transferred to him, the way it works.